invite you next to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22. We continue to read the crucifixion account. We come now to the series of betrayals that Jesus suffered on his way to his trials. In Luke 22, we're going to read verses 47 to verse 65. Let's pray before we read. Father, thank you for using Luke to record the history of Jesus Christ on this earth. Thank you for giving us words that we can trust and for revealing through Luke and even more through Jesus Christ the path of salvation. And Lord, as we read your word, we need your help to understand it and to believe it and to apply it and to obey it. So we ask for your Holy Spirit to be with us even now as we read and as I preach. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke 22, beginning in verse 47. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And then a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly, this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. May God bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Most of you, maybe many of you, have had a unique experience of going to a funeral of a Christian brother or sister and coming away from that funeral with a mixture of feelings. We go to a funeral of somebody we know that has loved Jesus and walked with him faithfully, and we feel saddened, grieved because of our loss. And yet at the same time, don't we? We feel a certain hope. And there's a joy that comes from being at a funeral of somebody that you know is in the presence of God, is free from their suffering, from somebody that is free from their sin. There's a joy in knowing that about them. And so we leave that Christian funeral, we leave with that weird, unique mixture of sadness, this grief, and this deep joy and this deep hope. And there's something about that that helps us understand the crucifixion. Maybe it's happened to you when you've read about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ in the Scriptures. We read about this, and when we read about the crucifixion, we are reading about the very worst day in human history. We're reading about the worst crime ever committed, somebody that you love who is totally innocent, was put on trial, 3 different mock sham trials, and was found guilty. He was killed in a painful way. He was betrayed and turned away from almost everybody he knew. And so we read the crucifixion and we are saddened. We are grieved with it. But also we read the crucifixion and we see the very best day in human history. We see the day when death died. We see the day when your guilt was paid for, when the anger of God was put away. And so we read about the cross and we are lifted up. We feel joy and we feel grief at the same time. How does that happen? Is that right? Well, it is right. What I want to show first is that this is a natural thing to happen for Christians who are reading about the crucifixion. Because the crucifixion happens, it occurs in history at 3 different levels. This is the first thing I want to explain to you, because we're going to use this as we go through these betrayals today, that God's Word calls us to understand the cross of Jesus Christ on 3 different levels or 3 different perspectives. And they're all true and they're all important. The first level is what we might call the worldly level. And that is that the crucifixion and everything that leads up to it is a conflict between wicked religious leaders and an innocent and a righteous man. This is the worldly perspective. This is what was simply happening to the naked eye. Well, we could call this the news perspective. If there was a news reporter that showed up this horrible Thursday night, what would he have reported the next day on the news? And he would have said, well, there's this guy who seemed to be innocent, and there's all these people that are mad at him, and there were these bad trials, and then they beat him, and then they put the crown of thorns on him, and then they crucified him, and that's what I saw. And that's absolutely true, and we need to understand simply the facts of the conflict between the wicked religious leaders and this innocent man, Jesus Christ. But there's a deeper level, isn't there? There's a second level, what we might call the spiritual level, or behind the scenes. And this was what was going on at the spiritual level behind the obvious facts. There was a conflict, not just between wicked men and an innocent man, but there was a conflict, wasn't there, between darkness and light. There was a conflict between Satan and Jesus Christ, between the forces of evil and the forces of good, if we could be that simplistic. There was a spiritual battle that was being waged at the crucifixion. And so there's this earthly thing that's going on where you've got men taking another man to court and killing him. There's a spiritual level of what's going on where you've got Satan at work tempting people, leading them to betray Jesus. You've got darkness warring against light. And yet there's one more level. And this is what we might call the heavenly level or the divine editorial. And this is the level where we see, as long as we step all the way back, we see that God is totally in control of the whole thing. While there are wicked men battling an innocent man, while there is a darkness battling a light, we see God fully in control, orchestrating and planning and bringing about the whole thing. And so we read the crucifixion and we see it on these 3 different levels. We see it as this human tragedy. And it is. We see it as a spiritual battle, and it is that too. And then we also see that God the Father had this all planned, and it's all going to work according to plan. And all these 3 levels are true, and they're all important for us to understand. So as we go through these 4 betrayals that Jesus faces, we're going to look at each of these betrayals from each of these 3 perspectives. What was the worldly level? What was the news to report? What was the behind the scenes? What was going on spiritually? In the realm that cannot be seen. But then also, what is the divine editorial? What does heaven have to say about this? And it's when we look at the crucifixion and all the things that lead up to it and come after it on these 3 different levels that we get all the benefit that Jesus has for us from the crucifixion. Now, there's something else I want to point out sort of as a side note, as a parenthesis before we dig in today. And this is going to come into play in later weeks as we study the crucifixion. And you may have noticed this, but there is very little said in all of the Gospels about how Jesus died. There's a whole bunch said about why Jesus dies. Luke spends much of his time talking about the trials and what leads up to the crucifixion. He investigates the different crowds and how the different people hate Jesus. And he wants us to understand why Jesus died. But when it gets to the actual crucifixion, there's not a long, drawn-out description of nails going through arms and nails going through feet and whips and whatnot. And that's important because we need to understand the emphasis of Scripture, that God is more intent on you understanding why Jesus died than on how he died. And this is different than what the modern evangelical scene would have us to really focus on. And all we need to do is go back a couple of years and look at the movie that came out, The Passion of the Christ. A movie like that details explicitly how Jesus died. And it's not that it's unimportant. It is important in the scheme of things. But what's far more important, and what that movie cannot communicate, is why. All the different levels of why Jesus died. And that is far more important for us to understand if we are going to see Jesus as our salvation. So back to thinking on these three different levels, we're going to go through these four betrayals that Jesus faces this horrible Thursday night. The first betrayal was the betrayal of Judas. And Luke structures things to highlight how bad Judas' betrayal was. While Jesus was still speaking to his disciples, you remember he had taken them away. He had been praying with them, training them to pray. They'd not been doing very well. And while he was still talking to them, a crowd comes into the garden. And I don't think it was apparent immediately what the crowd was doing there. I think it was Judas. It was these religious leaders. And it was also just a bunch of people that had come along. And so the crowd comes and Jesus picks Judas out of the crowd and walks up to him. And Luke tells us that Judas, even though we know this, Luke tells us that he is one of the 12 and that he was the one who was leading the crowd. And those are two pieces of information that really highlight how bad Judas' betrayal is. He was one of the 12. Jesus had only picked 12 men to especially invest in. 12 men that he would keep with him all the time, as a rabbi normally would. He chose 12 men that he would give himself to and train, that he would love and care for. And the fact that it was one of these 12 that betrayed him makes it all the worse. And more than that, Judas wasn't just a part of the crowd. He was leading the crowd. He was telling them where to go. How did they know where to find Jesus? This was Jesus' special prayer closet, wasn't it, in this garden? Well, they wouldn't have known unless Judas had brought them there. And he brings to him a sign, the sign of the kiss. He had told them beforehand, told his evil compatriots beforehand, you just watch and wait for the one that I'm going to kiss, and that'll be him. And I'm not exactly sure why these religious leaders by this time couldn't recognize Jesus. But Judas said, I'm going to point him out with a kiss. And that's another piece of information that tells us how bad, how deep this betrayal is. Judas could have just walked up to him and said, this is the one, arrest him. Or he could have kind of put a little sticky note on his back. But instead, he said, I'm going to kiss him. But what is a kiss in the ancient Eastern culture but a sign of loyalty and intimacy? And by using the kiss as a sign of betrayal, it was a stab in the heart, as one author says, a dastardly act of disloyalty on the part of one who had been treated as a trusted friend. Now, we don't, at Emmanuel, we don't practice the brotherly kiss. That is prescribed so often in Scripture. Maybe we can talk about that at lunch. But for many centuries, the church did. And an interesting side note, maybe an interesting piece of trivia, is that every year on Good Friday, the church forbid people from kissing each other. They would every other day when they met each other, they would kiss each other as the brotherly kiss of love and peace. But on this day, to commemorate, to remember what Judas had done, they said no kissing, no greeting each other in that way on this day. And it reminds us, this betrayal reminds us of Psalm 41. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. Jesus is betrayed by Judas. So what's going on here on these three different levels we talked about? Well, at the worldly level, what's going on with Judas is betraying Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. That's the story. Judas is either greedy or he has something else going on in his mind. But Judas has a conflict with Jesus and he sells him out for 30 pieces of silver. That is the story. That's the betrayal. But there's something deeper going on at the spiritual level. And that is that we know Satan is at work. Judas is a wicked man. He's not been regenerated. He doesn't trust Christ for salvation. But we also know that Satan is going to work on him. Satan is going into Judas's heart, and Jesus had told us before in the Gospel of Luke, Satan is going to sift you all like wheat. And Satan is impacting Judas's mind. and his ability to think. He's impacting Judas's temptation level, and he stirs Judas up. Maybe he works on Judas's pride. Maybe Judas is the one who should have been leading the group after all. Maybe Judas deserves much more than 30 pieces of silver. So behind the mere story of Judas selling him out, we see a reality that Satan is at work. Satan hates Jesus, and he's going to use everything he can to get to him. But there's another level, a deeper level, the heavenly level, the divine editorial. And here's what we know also from what Jesus said, that Satan has asked to sift you all like wheat. And what's implicit in that is that God said, okay. Who is it that let Satan into Judas's heart? It is God himself. This wasn't an accident, but God is controlling even Satan, using even Satan's hatred. The wrath of men shall praise you, we just sang a few minutes ago. Satan is being used as a tool of God. God is using Satan, using Judas to hand Jesus over. Does that mean Judas isn't responsible for his sin? Well, Satan's doing it, and it was the plan of God after all. No, it doesn't mean that at all. Judas knew what he was doing, and he did it on purpose. But over it all, God reigns supreme. And also in this story, we see signs that Jesus is totally in control, don't we? We see these great little hints in this scene. It's not that Judas didn't come up to Jesus and find him. Jesus walked out to meet Judas. He walked out to meet his betrayer, fully composed, fully in possession of all his faculties. And Jesus was the one who revealed the betrayal. Jesus pointed at Judas and said, "You are the betrayer. You are going to betray me with a kiss." So yes, this is a betrayal, but the whole time Jesus and his Father in heaven are totally in control. And we can take understanding and we can take application from this. First thing is that we should never underestimate the ongoing power of Satan. If Satan can stir Judas up to do this, what else can he do? It's easy for us to ignore the reality of Satan. It makes us seem antiquated. It makes us seem old-fashioned to talk about demons and angels and Satan. The Bible tells us this is a reality and that he is a roaring lion, so we must never underestimate his power. The second lesson is that we should never lessen the seriousness of sin with the sovereignty of God. These different levels are not in conflict with each other. Judas could have said, "Well, this was God's plan." And said, "Well, it's not my fault because God planned it." Which is something that you all have heard. When you try to explain to people that God is sovereign, they'll say, "Well, did God plan all these bad things to happen?" The answer is always yes. But does that mean that people who do bad things aren't responsible for them? No. Do not use the sovereignty of God as an excuse to lessen the seriousness of sin. Well, understanding Judas then helps us understand the crowd that was behind him. And so the second betrayal that we need to investigate is this crowd. What we see is that in verse 47, that a large crowd comes into the garden. And in Luke's gospel, the word crowd is a special designation. It's used of the people that kind of appreciated Jesus throughout his ministry. There was always the crowd. They were always there. They always loved to listen to Jesus. They always loved to watch him do his miracles. It was those who followed Jesus, but they didn't really follow him. They physically walked after him, but they didn't always understand what he was saying. This is the crowd. These are the people that always loved to see something amazing happen. Right? These were the ancient Eastern deadheads going from miracle to miracle to watch the new show. This is the crowd that used to love him and now hated him. And we have this in this crowd an early hint at what would happen in the morning. Here is a small crowd compared to what Jesus is going to hear in just a few short hours. As every voice he can imagine cries, "Crucify him. Crucify him." The voices that before had said, "Show us one more miracle," now would shout, "Crucify him." What is happening here at the worldly level? What's going on? Why are these people coming with these bad men to arrest Jesus? How have the tides turned? Well, perhaps they've been misled. The spiritual authorities, the Sanhedrins, the Pharisees, the chief elders and the priests could have turned them against Jesus and convinced them of his wickedness. Perhaps they've been overpowered by the spiritual authorities. Perhaps they were simply fed up with Jesus It wasn't an abnormal thing for a Savior to come on the scene, to say, "Here I am, I'm the new Savior." This was a fairly regular thing in the ancient East. And Jesus could have just been, in their minds, one more in the series of so-called Saviors. But on a spiritual level, behind the scenes, what's going on? Why had the crowd turned against Jesus? They did love Him. They did want to be around Him. What had happened? Well, what did they really love? What did the crowds really love about Jesus? They loved the stories. They loved the miracles. They loved some of the things He taught. They loved their ears being tickled by funny sermons. But when, as it happened toward the end of His ministry, when the preaching got tougher, when Jesus really began to reveal, here's what this church looks like, here's what the kingdom is really like, the crowds began to leave. And at one point, the disciples said, "This is very hard teaching." And it seemed like they were the only ones left listening. As the preaching got tougher, the crowds thinned out because they were not true believers. This is the time, Jesus says in verse 53, this is the hour. This is the time of darkness. What is going on here, spiritually speaking, is that God is letting Satan off the leash for a few days. This is the time appointed when Satan gets to do everything he wants to do. And he's going to turn all the crowd against Jesus. This is the power of darkness. Jesus said, "This is your hour." That's what's going on here, is that Satan is let off the leash. He gets to do whatever he wants, and he's turning the crowd against Jesus. But what else is going on here at the even deeper level, at the heavenly level? Why don't these people know who Jesus is? Why don't they know who Jesus is? Because He didn't tell them, did He? How many times did He say to people, "Now I've healed you, but don't go blabbing your mouth"? How many times did He weigh His words so that He wouldn't so clearly say, "I am God and the Son of God"? He carefully weighed His words so that only the believers would realize who He really was. He never revealed Himself fully to them on purpose, because He did not come to be known as the Son of God and to be worshipped on this earth. Jesus came to die. And He was not going to let even His fame and even worship stand in the way of that. The reason they didn't know Him is because Jesus had not revealed Himself to them. Not just because they were stupid, but because Jesus had blinded them. But what He says, and He's going to say this later, is that they wouldn't even have believed if He had told them. Miracles weren't enough, and they wouldn't have believed. But Jesus wasn't there for them to believe. He was there to go to the cross and to accomplish salvation. So we see this crowd turning against Jesus, this horrible betrayal, this reversal of everything that had been going on in His ministry. He was so popular, what happened? They hate Him now, because that's the way God designed it. And this shows us how many people around us react to Jesus. You have seen this. We can watch the world and can see this. Don't people love the stories? Don't they love it when Jesus says, "Do unto others as you would have them do unto you"? Don't they love it when they hear parables that seem to make a lot of sense? Don't they love the stories of Jesus healing and touching people? But when you say you have to follow Him, you have to pick up your cross and deny everything else. But when the preaching begins to say you are a sinner and you deserve hell and only Jesus can get you to heaven. When the preaching gets tough, what happens? The crowds will turn again until God changes their hearts. We ought to realize too that we are not immune to the flightiness of the crowds. Just because you might be regenerated and have true faith, that doesn't mean you're totally free from this temptation. What do you do? What happens when you hear an uncomfortable sermon? When you hear a particular application that kind of sticks the knife in a little deeper than you might be comfortable with? Do you immediately begin to argue against it and find all the reasons that it's not true and that that's not really what that passage means? We do this too. We all do. We need to ask God to protect us from the crowd's flightiness, how quickly they could turn against Jesus. Well, there was another crowd there that night, a crowd from whom we rightly expected much more, and that was the disciples. So the third thing we want to investigate are these disciples. And this technically wasn't a real betrayal.
They didn't turn their back on Jesus, but what they did was turn their back on everything Jesus had taught them. As soon as they figured out what was going on, how did they react? What did they do? These fishermen and these tax collectors, they pull out their two rusty swords. Jesus, okay, we got it, Jesus. We fully understand the situation. Let us go. Let's get to work. We've got these two swords. Can we hack them up? Let's do it. And Peter cuts off a man named Malthus's ear, turns him into a Van Gogh picture. We've got to stop here and just point out a couple of things. Peter wields this sword like only a fisherman could. Peter hits his ear. How bad do you have to be with the sword to hit somebody's ear? And secondly, just a question for discussion over lunch. Why didn't they punch Judas in the face? Why is he going after the serpent? Some questions for heaven. But Peter takes up his sword, cuts off the guy's ear. I assume he missed. If not, he's an amazing swordsman. But Jesus cries out, "No more. No more of this. This is not what I have taught you." And Jesus heals him. The healing was the ministry that Jesus had from the beginning. He always healed people, and it's only appropriate that he would heal right up to the end. And Amy Carmichael said, "Jesus, the last thing Jesus does with his hands before they are bound was to heal." And this healing was necessary because in a few hours, Jesus was going to stand before Herod, and he was going to testify to Herod, and he was going to say, "My kingdom is not of this world." If it was, what did he say? "My followers would be fighting, and they are not fighting." And Jesus, to be able to testify that to Herod, had to stop his men from fighting and from killing. And that's what he does. And the real tragedy here then is not about a man's ear. But the fact is that these disciples who had spent these 3 years with Jesus still did not understand the nature of the kingdom of heaven. They still did not get it. They still did not get what Jesus was doing and what he was building. And they did not have the faith or the vision to allow these events to happen. Jesus had told them, "I am going to be arrested. I am going to be killed." And if they had the faith and the understanding, they would have stepped aside and let it happen. So the disciples, though they did not betray Jesus, they betrayed his teaching. And from the worldly level, what's going on here? Well, from the worldly level, from that perspective of the news, this makes a lot of sense. If your rabbi is being arrested and you know he's innocent, you're going to stand up for him. And so from the worldly level, this makes all sorts of sense. But in the spiritual level, what's going on is that their minds had not yet been fully sanctified. That these men who ought to have known that this is not a church that will be built through the sword. We are not going to kill people into the kingdom, men. They had not yet gotten it. They did not yet understand what type of king Jesus was going to be. But on the deeper level, on the heavenly level, we see God even now training them. God even now preparing these 12, these 11 men. Because in a few months now, Jesus is going to leave and they're going to be arrested and they're going to be hunted down. They're going to be chased and they will suffer. They will learn. They will suffer like Jesus suffered. So Jesus and God even now is training them. He's preparing them and it's going to be okay. But right now they don't get it. And we need to continue to learn this lesson as well. We need to not betray Jesus with an earthly, fleshy understanding of the kingdom. The church is not like any other organization in this world, and we cannot treat it like it is. We do not advance ourselves through weapons. We do not advance ourselves except by prayer and by the work of the Word. But there is one disciple there especially who would learn this. One disciple that would, many years later, write about Jesus Christ. When he suffered, he did not threaten in return. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. Do you remember who wrote that? It was Peter. The good news is that Peter got it eventually, didn't he? And he was the one who would teach us to suffer like Jesus Christ. But Peter himself constitutes now the very worst betrayal. This is the most painful part of this story to tell, isn't it? This is the worst betrayal. As Judas didn't believe, but Peter did. This worst betrayal, though, has the most grace for us as well.
So what's going on here? It's a midnight trial. We're at the high priest's house, Annas and Caiaphas. We're at their pad. They're having a mock trial, and we're going to look at that trial next week. And Peter's there with a bunch of other people as they wait to hear what's going on. And while this process is happening, they're sitting in the courtyard around the fire. Different people begin to recognize Peter. And why wouldn't they? If you'd seen Jesus, you'd seen his 12 men. They're always there with him. Peter was one of the three. And so they begin to point him out. First, it's a servant girl. Hey, you're one of them, aren't you? Not threatening him. He's not under arrest. He's not in trouble. But Peter is full of fear. And the accusations and then the denials increase in intensity. And the last accusation was, you are certainly one of them. You're a Galilean. I even know where you're from. And he begins to be more vociferous, and he even calls down curses on them. Man, woman, I am not. Man, I am not. Three times, Peter, who had just hours before said, I will go to jail for you, I will suffer for you, and I will die for you. He couldn't even look a servant girl in the face and said, yes, I follow Jesus Christ. So what's going on here at the worldly level? Here's a fearful and a weak man. As soon as his rabbi is arrested, he gives up so quickly. He is the opposite of a hero. On the spiritual level, Jesus had already told him what was going to happen. Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. And we know that Satan is going to work on Peter's heart, tempting him, causing him to fear, giving him doubts and fears and temptations. But what is going on the heavenly level? What is the divine editorial of this scene? What does God think about this? Well, we know that Jesus is preparing Peter to strengthen the brothers. That Peter is going to be a better minister of God's grace because of this. He already told him that a few hours ago. We know that Jesus is being proven the perfect prophet. Jesus had told Peter this is going to happen, so it had to happen. Or else Jesus would have been a liar. But what's most significant? What's most significant, and then here's a detail that only Luke tells us. That at one point they brought Jesus from Annas' house to Caiaphas' house. And they were kind of in the same courtyard. They marched Jesus across the courtyard. And according to Providence, it happened just at that hour of the last betrayal where Peter cries out curses. I don't know him. And as Jesus was walking right across the courtyard, Luke tells us he turned and he looked. And all of us have been caught in sin before. We've all been there. Hand in the cookie jar. Watching a movie you're not supposed to. Mom and Dad come home. Whatever it is, we've all been there. And so you know a little bit of what Peter's going through. A little bit. But Jesus looks. He turns and he looks at Peter. What is that look? It's a rebuke, isn't it? So all of a sudden, Peter understands what he's done. But it's more than that. It's so much more than that. By looking at him, by turning and looking at him, he shows Peter, I've already forgiven you. I've already forgiven you. Here's what one writer says. Jesus had earlier prayed, I have prayed for thee, he says. And the answer to the prayer of Jesus was given partly by this look. A look of pardon as well as rebuke, which raised the poor disciple while breaking his heart with contrition. It was thereby that God sustained his faith and prevented him from falling into a similar state to that of Judas. Why didn't Peter go out and hang himself like Judas did? Because Jesus turned and he looked at Peter. And that is a significant phrase. In the Old Testament, how many songs do we sing that have that phrase? Oh God, turn and look upon us. It means Jesus is not giving up on Peter. It means he's already forgiven him. It means he loves him. And yes, Peter weeps and he ought to weep. But when he's done weeping, Peter will be able to preach about the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. Maybe like nobody else ever would. So yes, here is an incredible series of betrayals. And every sin that we commit is a betrayal of Christ.
All of us have done these things to different degrees. There's been opportunities you've had to identify with Jesus Christ when you keep your mouth shut. There's been times when we don't believe the spiritual nature of the church and we treat the church like it's a business. We've done all these things. There are times when the preaching or the word really digs into us and we ignore it and we turn on Christ. But in the end, this is a story not about Peter or the disciples or the crowd or especially Judas, the coward. This is a story about Jesus. Jesus is so in control. He doesn't fight. He doesn't wage war with his words. He walks to his death because he's going to forgive his people. And on his way to the cross, he turns and he looks at his best friend who had sold him out. And with the look said, "I forgive you." And he can do it because of the cross that is coming. In 9 or 10 hours, he's going to be nailed to that cross. And Jesus is drawing credit from that cross and giving it to Peter. "I love you. I forgive you. When you're done weeping, get ready to serve me." What have you done? What are your sins? How bad are you? Jesus' cross has enough for you every time. And if you call out to God, "Turn, oh God, and look at me," Jesus will turn. For all of you who have betrayed him, for all the times we've sold him out, he will shed his love on you every time. So this is an invitation to not be a betrayer, but to simply call out, "Turn, Jesus, and look at me too. I'm worse than Peter. Would you look at me and tell me that you forgive me?" It's for you. It's for you. Let's stand and pray together. Father in heaven, we praise you for Jesus Christ, our Savior. We worship you and praise you that when you were reviled, you did not revile in return. When you suffered, Lord, you who could have called down the legions of heaven kept your mouth shut because you were out to forgive us. And we delight in your forgiveness. And we pray, Lord, for it, that you would turn your face and look at us. That you would not turn your back on us. Lord, we couldn't take that. Turn your face on us that we would be saved. We pray that you would put these lessons deep into our hearts. Give us a renewed joy and vigor that comes from knowing the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn in our Psalters to Psalm 17C. Another thing we can always learn from Jesus and how he acted during his betrayal was how well he trusted the Father. Jesus could have gone to battle against his betrayers and his enemies, but he was silent and he trusted them to the Father. And so we're going to sing here, "Arise, O Lord, confront my foe, bring him very low." So Jesus went to the cross, allowing his enemies to kill him, to go to war against him.